nothing like celebrating what we have in Jesus Christ together. Can't be better. If you have your Bibles with you and would care to turn with me, we're going to be looking at John, the third chapter. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15. I'm not going to read it up front. I'm not going to ask you to stand up today. I've got something different in mind. So, if you all would not mind, I would like us to begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is truly a joy and a privilege to be in Your holy presence. Father, to sing Your praises, to share with our hearts and with our minds and with our spirit the joy You bring to us. Father, today we celebrate You. We celebrate all You are, all You've given us, all that we have to be thankful for. Lord, we enter Your presence now with humble hearts. We ask that You would speak to us through Your Spirit and Your power. In Jesus' holy name, amen. The Gospel of John is probably the most unique account of the life of Jesus. While the other Gospels each have a different approach in sharing about the life of Jesus and in sharing their views of His ministry and His purpose, they all have a certain amount of material that is common. It's unique. In fact, scholars believe that they all copied from the same source. Yes, they did, but it was Jesus. It wasn't some book. Okay? John shares, though, different encounters. He shares important encounters with people that the other books don't mention. We get a different perspective on Jesus from John's approach. The Gospel of John is unique in the sense that he clearly states his purpose for writing. The other books don't really give us their clear purpose. They talk about how they're giving us an account of the life of Jesus Christ, but they don't necessarily say what their agenda is except to share His life. But John specifically shares in the 20th chapter that his purpose for writing is so that people will know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And because of all of this, that people should believe in Him. That's his purpose. So everything John writes, everything that John gives us is designed to point people to that truth. That Jesus is the Messiah and that we need Him. John is the one that shares the seven I Am statements of Jesus, showing how He is what we need. But there's another series of statements that John shares with us that Jesus made that aren't given to us in the other Gospels. These are not as well known as the seven I Am statements, but these are statements that Jesus made, and He made them in such a way that they have a special emphasis. They have a special purpose. These statements are kind of hard for us to grasp, partly because they don't translate well into English. In fact, if you happen to use the NIV, which I use, you'll find that these statements are introduced with the words, "I tell you the truth." Now that's a good explanation of what is meant, but it doesn't catch the emphasis of what Jesus is actually saying. If you happen to use the King James Version, you'll find that it uses the expression, "Verily, verily." Jesus will say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Well, it kind of catches the emphasis, but it doesn't totally get the meaning. If you use the New American Standard Bible, it uses the words, "truly, truly." Now, that's a literal translation of what Jesus is saying, but it doesn't still catch all the emphasis and all the meaning. It doesn't necessarily share exactly what's going on. You see, these statements were made with a word repeated twice. Now, the reason they would repeat a word twice in Scripture was to give emphasis, to add meaning. And Jesus is trying to make a significant statement with these words. Now, if you want to know the Greek word that Jesus repeated. It's a very important word. In fact, we use it all the time. You probably didn't realize when you used it you were speaking Greek, but you are. Because if you look at the Greek where Jesus makes these statements, the Greek word is amen, amen. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, that word is a word that in several languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and many modern languages, means what I'm saying is the truth. We say it in response to something a preacher says, meaning we agree with him. That's the truth. But Jesus is using them in a specific way for a specific purpose. By putting the word together twice, by saying it twice at the beginning of a statement, it was indicating that what followed was already divinely validated. In other words, when Jesus uses that expression, absolutely, positively, beyond the shadow of a doubt, what he just said after those two statements is gospel. It will never change throughout all of history. It will never lose its meaning. It will never lose its significance. It is absolutely, positively the Word of God to us, and we should take it seriously. It was equivalent to the Old Testament saying where the prophets were speaking God's Word and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, it's just as direct as if God was standing here right in our midst and He said this. Can't get more direct than that. We have three of those statements in the passage we're going to be looking at in a little bit. Three of those truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, I tell you the truth statements. God's Word directly to us. Now, I've got to set up the context of all this. Now that I've elaborated on the meaning, let me tell you what's going on. Jesus is visited by one of Israel's elite. Our passage is going to mention that he is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a unique breed of people. They were the most religious people you could find. If there was a law, they thought it was important. In fact, they loved rules. They had so many rules. I read one that John MacArthur shared. They were sticklers for rules. One of the rules he said was that if a chicken laid an egg on Sunday, or the Sabbath, you should kill and eat that chicken on Monday because it worked on the Sabbath. I'm not joking. Good thing they didn't have mirrors like we have mirrors, because if you looked in a mirror and you found a hair out of place, you couldn't put that hair in place if that was working on Sunday. They had rules galore. They were so religious, they put into practice so many things that you literally couldn't keep all the rules. But they thought it was important. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. It mentions also he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. This tells us he's part of the Sanhedrin, that he's responsible for understanding Jewish law. Now you can see that being on the Sanhedrin was right up his alley considering his love for rules. It was all about the law. But Jesus also calls him one of Israel's teachers. This tells us he was a theologian. This tells us his responsibility was understanding and interpreting the revelation of God to man. When you understand who this is that comes to Jesus to speak to him, the question that came to my mind is what divinely validated truth would Jesus need to share with someone with this standing? If anybody in Israel should have understood what God was all about, Nicodemus should have understood. But look with me as we read at these three divine statements and what Jesus said to this person that should have understood it all. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Did you catch the three divine truths? Some scholars believe that Nicodemus did not come to Jesus just out of personal curiosity. Some scholars believe that Nicodemus came to Jesus because the Sanhedrin, the court, the Jewish leaders, wanted to know what Jesus' message was. They wanted to know what this young itinerant teacher who had just cleaned out the temple was really teaching and really saying. We find the entire message of Jesus in these three divine truths. Everything Jesus came for, everything Jesus was about, everything Jesus' purpose was, is summed up in these three divine statements. First truth: God's kingdom has only one way. Jesus said, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again," or if you want a literal translation, unless he's born from above. There may be many religions in this world, but there's only one salvation. There may be many possible ways to try to reach God, but there's only one way that gives hope. It doesn't come from man. God warned Adam and Eve that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. They ate. They found out God told them the truth. Because the minute they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve experienced spiritual death. They were immediately separated from God. They immediately lost the privilege and the experience of intimacy with the Holy God. That was one of the two consequences this death brought to them. The first consequence with spiritual separation. Mankind died spiritually. When Adam and Eve had before had the privilege of walking in the cool of the evening with God in the garden, communing with Him face to face, sharing in this holy experience of His presence, that all went away. The Bible tells us that with the explanation that Adam and Eve realized that they were naked and they went and hid themselves. They tried to cover themselves up. They tried to hide from God. And that day when God came back to the garden to do what He did every day with them, guess what? They didn't want to see Him because they knew something was wrong. There's a barrier of fear and shame which stands between man and God. There's fear of the punishment we deserve for our disobedience to Him. That separates us. That comes between us. You talk to a lost person and you start talking about death, and what you'll find is they have a deep-seated fear within them, and that's the fear of standing before a holy God. They'll verbalize it in many different ways. One of the ways they'll verbalize it is by the fact that they don't want to die. You know what? As a Christian, I want to die, and I'm not suicidal. I want to go to heaven. I want to be with God. I want to have constant, perfect communion with my Father that never gets separated, that never gets destroyed, that never gets ruined. And I can't have that until I die. A lost person doesn't have that experience. They live in fear. They live in agony. They're afraid of what could happen and what could be. And then they're going to have to stand and answer to God, and they're not going to be ready. Proverbs 10:16 says, "The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment." You live a life without God, you face punishment. You live a life with God, you get life. Ezekiel 18:4, God is speaking, and this is what he says. "For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me, and the soul who sins is the one who will die." Sin destroys something we have with God. That's one of the first consequences. Second consequence is the shame mankind faces is brought on by the fact that there's nothing that will restore our relationship with God. There's nothing we can come up with. There's nothing man can do. There's nothing that will take away our guilt or our shame that man can produce. No amount of effort on man's part is adequate to make up for man's sin and failure. Nothing can take away the fact that we're sinners. Even God's grace doesn't change the fact that we're sinners. All it does is make us sinners that are forgiven. But we're still sinners. That's the shame we have to live with because of our disobedience. The point of all this is, any religion which requires man to do something in their own effort to achieve peace or earn forgiveness is useless. It's not going to get you where you want to end up. It's not going to bring you to God. All it's going to do is make you tired and frustrated. Like that bumper sticker I saw, Sniper. You run if you want to, you'll just die tired. You can do everything in your power to make yourself right with God. You can live your life the best you can live it. You can follow any rule you want to follow. But the truth of the matter is, when you die, if you do not have God's way, you're going to just die tired. You're still dead just the same. Nothing will take away the guilt and shame except God's forgiveness, God's way. God, the second consequence, another consequence of Adam and Eve's action was that mankind began to experience physical death. Adam and Eve did not die at once. In fact, they lived a long time. But they did physically die. And each and every one of us will physically die. That is one of the consequences of their sin. No amount of exercise, no amount of eating right, no amount of effort on our part is going to keep us alive forever. Only a work from God can help us. Only a new birth can save us from the consequences of our sin. Romans 3:23 says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." If a person wants to see God's kingdom, the only way they can then do that is the way that God provides. That way is through Jesus Christ. That way is from above. It's not from below. It's not from man. It's from God. Well, the second truth, God's kingdom has only one entrance. Jesus said, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit." Jesus goes on to declare that flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. When man died spiritually, he lost the entrance into the realm where God resides. We can't find the door if we look for it. Because we can't provide that door. God is not flesh. We cannot connect to God from the flesh. In fact, Jesus told a lady in John 4:24, "God is spirit and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The only way to get to God is through the Spirit. The only entrance is through the Spirit. Physical man cannot produce spirit. Only the Spirit of God can produce spirit. The entrance into God's kingdom must involve the work of God's Spirit to create a spiritual birth within us. John 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "Yet to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." Proof one has had an encounter with God is not based on how religious they are. Look at Nicodemus. He was of the religious elite in Israel, but he still didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. It's not based on a person's involvement in church. Look at Nicodemus. He was a teacher of theology. And he still didn't understand this principle of the Spirit. The only evidence a person has had an encounter with God's holiness is that holiness being reproduced in him by the Holy Spirit of Jesus of Christ. When the Spirit enters within us. If a person wants to see God's kingdom, the only entrance to understanding God is through a spiritual new beginning. It comes as a person is drawn to the truth about Jesus, as Nicodemus was drawn to seek out Jesus. And once the individual is looking into the truth about Jesus, the Spirit begins to work. They begin to feel the urge to believe that He's Son of God. They feel compelled to trust what God says about His gift of salvation. They begin to desire to have peace with God, and they long to walk with Him on a moment-by-moment basis. This is the process which leads to a new birth. The Spirit woos us to accept truth. As a person begins to understand God's plan, they grow compelled. They feel compelled to tell God they're sorry for their sins, and they ask Him to forgive them. That's all the work of the Spirit. Then as they respond to those needs to confess and repent, they have the divine urge to invite Jesus into their life. To invite Jesus to lead their life. And as they open their heart and mind and soul to letting Jesus lead and transform them, that transformation begins to occur. The Spirit of God invades their life. They become connected to the Holy. Their desires change. Joy comes. And peace fills their spirit. Why? Because the fear of God is taken away. That sense of shame is gone because you know that God loves you and accepts you. For the first time ever, you're no longer beyond the shadow. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God cares for you. That's a new birth in the Spirit. You know that God wants to be with you and that your sins have been washed away. And for the first time ever, you can stand in the presence of God and feel at home. You can feel the deep, lasting love for Him and a desire to abide with Him because He reigns in your heart, your mind, and your soul. And this is the only entrance into God's kingdom. Third truth. God's kingdom has only one source. Jesus said, "We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." How did all this become possible? If man can't get to God, God had to come to man. And He came through Jesus Christ. Jesus was fully God. He came to this earth fully God. He lived on this earth with the limitations of being fully man, and He did it in such a perfect way that the Father was pleased, and He became the perfect sacrifice that could take away our guilt and shame. Have the power to help required the power of God, and Jesus was that power. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. He's the God-provided source for forgiveness. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions; he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed." The only source for man's forgiveness is Jesus Christ. Not through our effort. Not through anything we do. It's a gift that we receive. Kind of like the words of that old hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." This morning there's people sitting right here in this room that have never experienced the kingdom of God. They've never felt the forgiveness God has to offer. They've never experienced that sense of joy and peace that comes with the right relationship with the Father. They don't know what it means to experience God's love. If you're here and you feel that need for peace with God, if you're one of those people and you feel a tug on your heart that there's something more that you're missing, that what you're missing is Jesus, then we want to give you the opportunity to respond to Him. We're going to all stand together. We're all going to sing. Well, if you want to sing. But during that time, if that's a need of your heart, I'm going to ask you to respond. I'm going to ask you to say, "Yes, God, I want you." And I'm going to ask you to do that by walking down to the front and telling me you want to know God. And I'm going to explain to you how you can know Him personally. How you can have an experience with Him every day. If that's your need, will you come today? I'm going to tell you, there's no other way except the way that God offers.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the King of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather